Good morning. It is a good morning. Today and next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be exploring one of the shorter books of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Habakkuk. It's not one of those books in the Bible that we look at very often, but I think it's a very precious one. Let me give you a little advice. In order to find the book of Habakkuk, start at Matthew and work backwards. Much easier than going the other way. It's like some of those towns in West Texas. You blink and you miss it. I chose Habakkuk for our study for several reasons. First of all, as we noted, it's one that we don't study often, but it contains some very precious revelation. Second, it's short, and it's ideal for a two-Sunday series. Third, it contains one of the Old Testament passages that is quoted most often in the New Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." But most importantly, I think Habakkuk is a book that is suited to our times because it traces the struggle of a true believer as he tries to come to terms with the presence of evil in the world and with God's seeming unresponsiveness to that evil. Today we're going to focus on chapter 1, and largely we're going to be setting the stage for next week when we get into the meat of the book. I hope you'll take some time between today and next Sunday to read through the book maybe a couple of times, and if you can get hold of the study guides, work through the study guide that's prepared for next Sunday. If you didn't read the study guide for today, you can get hold of that and read that too, if you're ambitious. Let's pray. Father, every part of your word is precious. We ask you, by your Spirit, to enable us to see and find and value and respond to this part of your word as your Spirit works. We ask it through your Son. Amen. Well, let's talk about Habakkuk. We don't know very much about him except what the book tells us. In verse 1, he tells us that he's a prophet. We know what a prophet was, a messenger to whom God entrusted a message for his people. Habakkuk was a unique prophet in the sense that he cared enough about his people to go to God and to raise the question of their sin before God. Habakkuk calls his message a burden. And I think he uses that word because most of his message is about judgment. It wasn't a pleasant message to bring, but it was an important message to bring. Habakkuk was clearly a man who was sensitive to sin, his own, I think, and especially the sin of his people. His first question to God shows that he looked around at his own countrymen, the people of Judah, and he was outraged at what he saw in their behavior. I think Habakkuk was also a thinker, and he wasn't afraid to speak his mind, even to God. When God told Habakkuk that he planned to judge Israel by sending in the Babylonians, Habakkuk didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, "Okay." His logical mind said, judging one wicked nation by another wicked nation doesn't make sense to me. And he asked God to explain. Finally, I think Habakkuk was a realist. Habakkuk was not a man who lived by the slogan, "Don't worry, be happy." He could see that some dark and terrifying days of judgment were ahead for him and his nation. And he refused to ignore that fact. He faced the reality with his eyes open. Now, in order to understand Habakkuk's book, we need to understand his times. And so I'm going to give you a bit of a history lesson. Now, don't please let that word history scare you off or put you to sleep. History is nothing but a story with dates, and dates do something very important for you. They allow you to establish a sequence of cause and effect. Cause and effect is what matters in a story. It was around 1446 that God led the Israelites out of Egypt in the event that we call the Exodus. They arrived in the Promised Land about 40 years later. Moses died, and then Joshua led the nation for about 50 years. He died around 1350 BC, and then there was a period of about 300 years during which the nation was led by the people we call the judges. That was a tough time for the nation of Israel. It was a lot of chaos. They went through a lot of trouble. And the people became very frustrated, and they demanded that God give them a king. God was displeased with that request, but in 1051, he gave them what they wanted. He gave them King Saul. Saul ruled for 40 years. He died in battle. David took over after him. David ruled for another 40 years. And before David died, he prepared his son and placed Solomon on the throne. Solomon came to the throne in 971 BC, and he also ruled for 40 years. Now, it's very important that you recognize that during this period of three reigns, 120 years, all of the nation of Israel was united. And for that reason, we call that time the period of the United Kingdom. It didn't last. Solomon died in 931, and his son Rehoboam came to the throne. Rehoboam was a very foolish man, and within months he had split the kingdom. Roughly speaking, the 10 tribes in the northern area broke off and became a separate kingdom. That area came to be known as Israel. Now, one of the confusing things when you read the Old Testament is that sometimes Israel means the whole nation, sometimes it means all the people, and sometimes it just means that nation up to the north. Okay, as I use it today, I'm going to use it to mean this northern kingdom. 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remain loyal to the line of David. Their territory was in the south, and it included the city of Jerusalem. This southern kingdom came to be known as Judah. Now, these two kingdoms were rivals. A series of short-lived dynasties ruled the area in the north. In the south, the line of David ruled continuously. Often the two kingdoms fought. There were a few times when they cooperated together. Now, in the northern kingdom, in Israel, all of the kings were idolaters. And the people of the northern kingdom quickly deserted the true God. Now, it's quite fascinating how this came about. Israel, the northern kingdom's first king, was named Jeroboam. He instituted idolatry not for religious reasons at all, but for political ones. It was stipulated in the law of Israel that all adult Israelite males should come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for 3 key feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, to worship God there. Jeroboam knew that if the people from his kingdom in the north went down to Jerusalem 3 times a year, they would see their friends, they'd see their family members, and the people would want to reunite the kingdom. And he knew that if that happened, 2 things would occur. Number one, he'd lose his kingdom. And number two, he'd lose his life. So he said, I've got a solution. He set up two worship centers, one in the southern part of his kingdom at Bethel and one in the north at Dan. And there he put calf idols. Remember the calf idol from Exodus? Well, his intent wasn't really to lead the people of Israel away from the true God, but by using calf idols to represent Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was unavoidable that they would slip into idolatry. They got in the habit of worshiping an idol, and pretty soon they slipped into the habits of worshiping the idols of the Canaanites. Now, with the abandonment of the worship of the true God in Israel also came the abandonment of the law. The kings of the north and their people became known not just for idolatry, but for greed, for immorality, for intrigue, and even for murder. God sent prophets to them, warning them of coming judgment. But the kings and the people refused to listen. And God's patience with the northern kingdom finally ran out. In the middle 700s, about 200 years after the kingdom had split into north and south, God sent the Assyrians in. The Assyrians began to chew off little parts of the territory of Israel. And finally, in 722, they came in, they put the capital city of Israel, Samaria, under siege. They captured it. They deported the people of Israel to other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they brought in people from the outside to live in the northern kingdom. That was, in effect, the end of the northern kingdom. It happened in 722. Well, when this happened, Judah suddenly felt herself isolated and trapped. To the north was Assyria, all the territory that she controlled, including the area that had been called Israel. Down to the south was Egypt. Judah was stuck in between two superpowers. It was a very threatening position. Not long after the Assyrians conquered Israel, they came to attack Jerusalem. Now, most of you know that story. It's contained in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. The Assyrians came up and said, "Give up because your God can't protect you." It was the same Assyrian army that had conquered the north, and there was every reason to expect that they would be successful in conquering Judah and Jerusalem. But there was a difference. Judah had a godly king. His name was Hezekiah. Judah had a godly prophet. His name was Isaiah. And instead of trying to fight the Assyrians with their weapons, they went before God and said, "Help. We don't know what to do, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. You have to save us." God sent his angel, who in one night killed 185,000 members of the Assyrian army. And the next morning, that army limped home with its tail between its legs. Judah was saved. That was around the year 700. Now, if we were to go back to 931, when the two kingdoms split, and to trace the history of the southern kingdom, we'd see some big differences between Judah and Israel. The northern kingdom, Israel, as we said, had all bad kings. Everyone was an idolater. None of them was from the line of King David, and none of them ever succeeded in establishing a dynasty that lasted more than four generations. But every king of Judah was a descendant of King David, and that was the line that God had said had the right to rule the nation. Most of those kings in the first part of Judah's history were faithful followers of the true God. But by the time that the northern kingdom Israel fell in 722, the southern kingdom was beginning to get infected with the disease of idolatry. Godly kings like Hezekiah became more and more rare, and Judah began to slip into the same sins that had led to the fall of Israel. Now, in 640 BC, that's about 80 years after the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, Josiah came to the throne in Judah. Josiah was only 8 years old. By the grace of God, his advisors were godly men. They trained him up in the knowledge of God. And in 621, a copy of the Law of Moses was discovered in the temple. For some reason, no one had been reading it. It was handed to King Josiah. He read through it. He tore his clothes. And he came to the realization of how far he and his people had drifted from God. He came to the understanding that what had happened to the northern kingdom was because they had drifted from God. And so Josiah, at a young age, in his 20s, instituted a fearless and radical campaign of reform. He not only went through Jerusalem and the territory that was under his control in Judah, he actually went up into the northern territory, which was under the control of the Assyrians. And everywhere he found a pagan shrine or a pagan altar, he destroyed them. That was a gutsy thing to do. The revival of King Josiah was the last bright light in the history of Judah. Josiah died in 609 BC. And by the time that Habakkuk wrote, just a few years later, Judah was once again deep in idolatry. Her people were worshiping Baal and the Queen of Heaven. They had Asherah poles in their towns. Some of them were sacrificing their children in the fire to Molech. Very few of them knew, and even fewer of them obeyed the Law of Moses. There were a few believers left, a few true believers in the true God. Like Habakkuk, they were deeply distressed over the sins of their countrymen. Now, in a moment, we're going to get to the text, but I want to nail down the date in which Habakkuk wrote, because it's very important to understand his conversation with God. Habakkuk does not date his prophecy by the reign of a king. It would be easier if he did, but God has given us the information we need to find out when he wrote. We know that when Habakkuk wrote his book, the Babylonians had already gained a reputation for being fierce marauders. Now, the Babylonians had actually long been a subject people of the Assyrians. But in the late 600s, the Babylonians rebelled against their Assyrian overlords. In 612 BC, they gathered together an army. They went to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. That was the place, by the way, that Jonah had gone to warn. They attacked and conquered Nineveh. And with that event, they essentially took over the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire stopped being the Assyrian Empire, and it became the Babylonian Empire. It's clear on the basis of that that Habakkuk wrote after 612 because the Babylonians had come to have a reputation. Now, we also know from verses 2 through 4 in Habakkuk chapter 1 that the people of Judah were living in gross sin. That probably means that Habakkuk wrote after 609 when Josiah died, because Josiah wouldn't put up with that. Now, the last piece of information that helps us is that God says, I am going to send the Babylonians in to judge Judah. The Babylonians first came against Jerusalem in 605. Putting all the information together, it seems that Habakkuk wrote in that tiny window between 609 when Josiah died and 605 when the Babylonians actually came against Judah. The Babylonians were a known threat, but the people of Judah were still free, and they were living deep in sin and idolatry. Now, Habakkuk wasn't the only prophet at this time. Jeremiah had been preaching for a couple of decades, warning that if the people of Judah didn't turn back, God would send the Babylonians. Habakkuk was not preaching in a vacuum, but the people hadn't been listening to Jeremiah, and it seems that they didn't listen to Habakkuk either. It's interesting to think, and again, this is one of the values of history, think about what you should have known if you were living in Judah at the time when Habakkuk wrote. You should have known that your northern neighbors had been conquered and wiped out by the Assyrians. You should have known that this was not just a chance political event. You should have known that it was the judgment of God. God had sent prophets over and over again saying, when this happens, you will know that I did it. The people of Judah had the basis to know that the warnings that were being given to them were serious and that the threat was real. But instead of learning the lesson that God wished to teach them, the people of Judah convinced themselves that their idols and their alliances could save them. And this was the situation that Habakkuk faced as he interacted with God in this little book. So Habakkuk looked around him at his people. The daily reality of their wickedness. The presence of visible evil in his people frustrated him. It distressed him. He turned to God to ask why God wasn't doing anything about it. And that leads to our text for today, Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, if you'll look at Habakkuk chapter 1, I think you'll see it's rather easy to break it down in its pieces. In verse 1, Habakkuk gives a very brief introduction to himself. In verses 2 through 4, he asks his first question of God. He says, in effect, you can see how wicked your people Judah have become. Why don't you judge us? In verses 5 through 11, God answers that question. He says, I'm going to judge Judah using the wicked Babylonians. Then in verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk asks his second question. I know we're evil, but how can you judge us using a nation that's worse than us? And in the first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk sits back to wait and see how God will answer. Listen as I read to you Habakkuk's first question in verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you won't hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you cause me to see iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk is upset. He's apparently been crying out to God for some time, and up until now, God hasn't given him an answer. And just stop for a minute and think about how unusual Habakkuk was among the prophets. Most of the prophets were sent by God to deliver a message of coming judgment. Habakkuk comes to God begging for judgment. What is it that distresses him so much that he does this? It's the behavior he sees in his own people. Violence, the taking of property by force and by guile, fighting, constant bickering, the perversion of justice in the courts. Sounds a little bit like modern America, doesn't it? You know, the Judeans were like all other people. They were like us. They were sinners. Behavior like this is common among sinners. But the Judeans had something special that God had given them to keep their society in order and to enable them to walk before Him. It was the law of Moses. But the law wasn't working. Something had gone terribly wrong. Habakkuk actually describes the law using a Hebrew word that pictures a hand that is numb. I like the way the NIV translates it. It says, the law is paralyzed. See, the Israelites had disobeyed and ignored God's law for so long that it was just as useless as a leg that you have sat on for a half an hour and it's numb and it won't move. So Habakkuk asks his question. And now for the first time, God speaks up and answers him. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. The Babylonians had only been in power for a few years. But in those few years, they had gained a reputation that was fearsome. God describes them by focusing on their actions and their attitudes. Their actions were the actions of a nation that lives by war. You see, the Babylonians didn't farm or trade or build or keep flocks. They took by force what others had worked for. They fought, killed, pillaged, and enslaved for a living. With the speed of horses and leopards and the ferocity of wolves, they attacked and conquered every nation in their path and took what they wanted. They were so good at penetrating walled cities that God compares them to eagles or vultures that attack from the air. But it wasn't just what the Babylonians did that was so terrifying and so utterly wicked. It was their attitude. Consider how God describes this nation of invaders. In 1:6, he calls them a bitter and hasty nation. The idea here seems to be their insatiable greed and their unwillingness to wait for anything. In 1:7, he says their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. He's saying that they didn't recognize any higher authority than themselves, and certainly not God. The NIV, again, translates it nicely. It says they are a law to themselves. 1:9 says they all come for violence. Fighting and killing for them were not just a means to an end. The Babylonians loved to fight. They loved to kill. 1:10, they scoff at kings and princes are derided by them. They had no fear of the leaders of the nations they attacked. They had no fear of their armies. And finally, 1:11, a verse that is very difficult to translate. I think the NASB does a good job when they say, but they will be held guilty, they whose own strength is their God. You see, the Babylonians really only worshipped one God, and it was themselves. Now, you may think that's strange. You may know that from our knowledge of archaeology, we know that the Babylonians were idolaters. Their cities were full of idols, and they served many gods. But there's really no contradiction. Idolaters, although they worship many gods, in reality worship themselves. We'll explore that idea next week. Well, God's answer to Habakkuk's first question was indeed shocking. Let me paraphrase it for you. Yes, Habakkuk, I'm going to judge Judah. Using the Babylonians, the arrogant, godless, blood-loving, murderous, greedy, proud, idolatrous Babylonians. Watch and see. Be astonished. It's coming in your days, and you won't believe it when it happens. You know, if this were a Hollywood movie, there'd be a moment of levity as Habakkuk turns aside and mutters, "Gee, I'm sorry I asked." But this isn't a movie. It was reality. Habakkuk knows that God is deadly serious. How much time passed between God's answer to the first question and Habakkuk's second question? I don't know. I'd guess that he was silent for a while before he spoke again, but the text doesn't tell us. I think Habakkuk's response in verses 12 to 17 is remarkably wise. First, in verse 12, he reminds himself who this God to whom he is speaking is. Second, in verse 13, he asks a new question as he seeks to understand God's ways. And finally, in verses 14 through 17, he fleshes out his question by describing the Babylonians whom he himself knows about. Let's look at each part of his response. In verse 12, Habakkuk reminds himself who God is. The first part is clear. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Let me paraphrase that. God, I know you're eternal. You never fail. because you have promised that our nation will never cease to exist before you, I'm confident that you will not let us be utterly wiped out. The second part of what Habakkuk says is less clear. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Is Habakkuk saying that Judah is marked out to be judged? Or is he saying the Babylonians are marked out to be the tool of judgment? I tend to think it's the latter, because Habakkuk talks about Judah as we, and when he speaks of judgment, he says they. Not sure which it is, but in either case, I think it's clear that Habakkuk is expressing his confidence that whatever God is going to do to Judah, it will happen under his control, and it won't mean the end of his nation. So in a way, Habakkuk accepts what God has said, but that doesn't stop him from asking an even bigger question in verse 13. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? How can a holy God judge one wicked people using an even more wicked people as his instrument? The question is easy to understand. And I will suggest to you that Habakkuk is not just thinking of his own situation, the coming of the Babylonians to judge Judea, but I think he's thinking back in history to what happened to the nation of Israel when the Assyrians came in and were God's tool to judge them. God's answer to Habakkuk's question will come next week, and we will look at it then. Now, Habakkuk takes a little time to flesh out his question. He does that in verses 14 through 17, where he pictures the Babylonians like fishermen. Fishermen fishing in a bucket where the fish can't get away. Just lower your net, pull them up, and eat them raw. I don't think we need to go through the details of that, but he makes his question even more poignant with those last words. He says, shall they therefore continue to empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And then Habakkuk steps back, takes a deep breath, and listen to what he says in the first verse of chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. I will stay up here on the wall of Jerusalem and wait for God to answer me. And he goes on and he says, I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. That's fascinating to me. Habakkuk is honest with God. He asks his question without fear. And when he's done asking it, he acknowledges that he may be in trouble, that he may be in for a little dressing down from God. We'll see next week whether that happens. That's as far as we're going to go in the book. We'll save God's answer till next week. I'd like to offer you four observations on what we've seen in chapter 1. Observation number 1. A lack of understanding of God's working is not necessarily a lack of faith in God himself. True believers often find it difficult to understand God's ways. Having questions about God's ways does not necessarily mean that you have doubts about his goodness or his holiness or his promises or any of his other qualities. It's possible to trust God without understanding what he is doing. And in fact, I submit to you that as long as we're on this earth, as long as we're in these sinful bodies with the limitations that we have, that's the only choice that we have. We are not going to understand all his ways until we are in his presence. Please, don't be quick to condemn yourself. Don't be quick to condemn others when questions come up about God's ways. Just because you don't understand, just because you have questions, doesn't mean you don't have faith in God. Observation number two. Asking questions about God's ways is one way to grow deeper in knowing him. Now, think about when Habakkuk lived. He lived at a time when only part of the Old Testament had been written, and none of the New Testament had been written. I think that one of the reasons that God answered Habakkuk's questions directly was so that those answers would find their way into this book. You know, I don't expect God to knock on my door when I'm speaking to him in prayer and asking him a question. I don't expect him to knock on my door and come in and speak to me. He did for Habakkuk. One of the reasons I don't expect him to do it is that I believe that God has placed the answers here for us now. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's not wrong to ask questions about God's ways. Go to his word to find the answers. Observation number three. A godly leader seeks not only blessing for his people, but also discipline from God when his people need it. I want each one of you to ask yourself a question. Who has God placed under my care? Do you pray for that person or for those individuals? If you do, good. Do you ask God to bless them? I hope you do. And if you do, that's good. Let me ask you a harder question. Do you ever dare to ask God to discipline the people who are under you when they persist in rebellious sin? If not, maybe you need to take a cue from Habakkuk. Sometimes people need God's discipline to grow. Listen to what's written in Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you love the people whom you lead enough to ask God to discipline them? Observation number four. When we look at the whole issue of God's judgment, we often look for fairness when what we ought to be looking for is justice. What's the problem that Habakkuk is really struggling with? What's his book about? It's about God's judgment. Habakkuk knows that God is just. He looks at his people, he knows that they're sinful. He knows that when you put a just God together with sinful people, the outcome must include judgment. So he looks around, but he doesn't see it coming. And when God tells him that it is coming, he finds himself even more puzzled. He finds himself wondering, as Abraham did back in Genesis 18:25, shall not the God of all the earth do right? What do you think of Habakkuk's question in 1:13? He asked, in effect, how can you punish us with the hand of someone more wicked than we are? You know, Habakkuk's question is almost a statement. It's not right for you to use a nation more wicked than we are to punish us. After all, they need the punishment more than we do. And see, personally, I suspect that Habakkuk had some confusion in his mind between justice and fairness. Let's explore those two ideas for a few moments. Now, the Bible says over and over again that God is just. As far as I know, it never says that God is fair. Now, justice has to do with meting out the proper penalties of the law without partiality. Fairness has to do with sharing the pain of punishment among the guilty. You parents know what I'm talking about. You discipline one child and the response immediately is, you're not being fair. He did the same thing, but you didn't punish him. It's not fair. Let's clarify this distinction between fairness and justice by comparing the court of man's justice with the court of God's justice. In man's courtroom, what do people seek? The condemned person wants lenience. The wrong person wants the maximum penalty of the law. The condemned person says, you didn't impose the full penalty on the last guy who did this crime, so you can't do it to me. The wrong party says, give him the maximum penalty. Judges aren't always honest, and some take bribes to alter the outcome of a case. Lawyers find ways to twist the truth. Juries can be manipulated. Everyone wants to bend the law to his own advantage. And fairness is often the justification. But the court of God's judgment is different from man's courts of judgment. The Bible speaks of two different courtrooms of God's judgment. One is in session right now. God is observing the actions of men from heaven, and sometimes he intervenes in history and judges. There's also a future courtroom in which the unsaved dead of all time will stand before him. Both of them are different from man's courts of justice. From time to time in Scripture, we get a glimpse of God's present courtroom. Now, one such case appears in Daniel chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. Daniel chapter 5 tells the story of King Belshazzar. He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. He ruled over Babylon about 80 years after the time of Habakkuk. In that chapter, there's a very interesting record of an event where a finger, an invisible finger, writes on the wall. Daniel interprets what that hand has written, and this is what he says. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the scales and been found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That very same night, the army of the Medes and the Persians swam underneath the wall of the supposedly impenetrable city of Babylon, killed Belshazzar, and took over his kingdom. By the way, Habakkuk had asked God, why don't you judge the Babylonians? Well, he did. It took a while. There's a second courtroom of God's justice. The Bible calls it the Great White Throne Judgment. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. This court, too, will be different from the courts of men. First, the proper penalty of the law will always be imposed in that courtroom. God is just, and he cannot do otherwise. Secondly, In that courtroom of God, there will be no human accusers. God alone will stand both as accuser and judge. And finally, in God's courtroom, there will be no unfairness, there will be no injustice, and there will be no hanky-panky. There will be no appeal, no jury tampering, no plea bargaining, no pardon, and no parole. There will only be pure divine justice. No human who comes unforgiven before that court will receive any sentence other than eternity in the lake of fire. Because every human who has walked the face of this earth, save Jesus Christ himself, is a sinner, and none of us can hide that truth from the eyes of God. There's one more difference between human courts and the court of God's justice, and this one is vitally important. In man's court, the penalty can only be paid by the guilty party. In God's court, there is a wonderful thing called substitution. I'm convinced that Habakkuk understood this thing because it was pictured in Israel's sacrificial system. You see, God's law allows an innocent person who willingly offers himself as a substitute to bear the guilt and to pay the penalty of another. That's what Christ has done for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Isaiah 53:4-6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Substitution is neither fair nor just according to man's law, but according to God's law, it is just. And it is the one and only hope of men to escape hell and eternal damnation. And amazingly, in Christ, God's justice and his mercy meet. Let me ask you a question. When you face God after you die, what kind of justice do you want? Do you want fairness? If you do, your case is hopeless. The only fair thing for God to do is to send you to hell. And the same is true for me. Do you want man's justice? Again, your case is hopeless. No matter how good a life you have lived, you have broken God's law, and man's justice demands that the penalty be paid by you. Our only hope is divine justice, the justice that allowed for and prepared for and provided Christ, the sinless Son of God, who took your place and carried your guilt and served your sentence. If you have asked God for that kind of justice, rejoice! You are forgiven. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and shall not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That is Jesus speaking of himself. If you're relying upon anything other than Christ, I beg you and I urge you to turn to him. He is your only hope in the court of God's justice. Let's pray. Father, we live in a wicked world. It's on the TV, it's on our streets, it's in our papers, it's in our presence, and it's in us. If you had smashed this room with a meteor in the middle of this message, none of us could say that you were unjust in judging us. Thank you that you have not. Thank you that there is at least a moment left for those of us who have not turned to you in faith to receive your forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes only through your Son. Father, I beg that if there are some here who have heard the gospel but have not responded, that you would do the thing necessary to save them, and that is to open their eyes by your Spirit. Grant that those who do not know you in this room would cease struggling and cease lying to themselves, that they would lay hold of Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. We pray this for his glory and according to his will, in his name. Amen.